Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonder to be here with you, and you travel halfway around the world and you feel at home with God's people as we hold together the dear gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you very much for having me. It's been a great privilege and a joy to get to know you. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, which in your pew Bibles can be found on page 1121, 1121. I'm going to be reading to you. I think I'll go ahead and read from the beginning of the chapter, even though it's listed a little differently in the bulletin. That's my mistake, not the secretary's. Verses 1 through 23 is actually what I'm going to do, so I must have really messed up sending the reference. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. Let me just review just a minute here. For some of you, you haven't been with us perhaps the whole time. For others, this will be a review, but I've been using symbols or icons to represent some of the key truths that Luther discovered and stood for during the time of the Reformation. On Friday evening, we considered the nail representing those theses that were hammered on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and talked about how important it is to preserve the purity of the gospel as it is preached. Yesterday morning, we looked at what we called the lightning bolt as we thought upon the power that is present in the gospel, and particularly the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. And then yesterday afternoon, we considered the gavel as Luther stood there at the Diet of Worms and would not recant the faith that the Catholic Church was calling him to do. And instead, we saw how we need to have a boldness. The gospel brings a boldness into the life and souls of God's people, His church. Well, today what we want to come to is the table. The table. Receiving the gospel in visible form. And we're going to be talking about communion today. Now, this might be a tad bit awkward because we're not going to be celebrating communion. And I heard you're not going to do that until August, but that's okay. During the Reformation, the Reformers talked at length about communion. They wrote about it. It's in all the different Reformed confessions. A clarity was brought to the communion celebration because they realized that this sacrament that God had given to His church represented so much about the gospel. And as we're going to talk about, there's a lot of confusion in people's minds about what communion is and what it represents. And so we want to make sure that we're clear in what it means to take communion and the importance of taking communion as God's people. So my real desire this morning, my real hope this morning, is that it will create a hunger. We're talking about renewing ourselves in the gospel, rediscovering the gospel. And one way that we get renewed in the gospel is appreciating what Christ has given to us as we come to the communion table. And so with that in mind, let's turn our hearts and minds to Luke 22, where again I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Hear the word of our Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we are aware that we can come into Your sanctuary and be seated and hear the call to worship and sing praises to You and have prayers lifted up to You even on our own behalf. And yet remain unseeing and hard-hearted when it comes to Your Word. And so this morning we ask, Father, that You would be pleased through the ministries of Your Son to give forth Your Spirit to us now. Illuminate these Scriptures. Please bring them to life to us. And Father, through Your Spirit, who knows each man, woman, and child seated here this morning, please, Father, apply them directly, pointedly, faithfully, efficaciously, I pray, Father, for the sake of Your Son, who has done this for us, I pray it. Amen. Well, during the Reformation that Andrew mentioned a bit ago, different strains of thought were beginning to appear throughout the different nations of Europe. I mean, the Reformation spread like wildfire, especially during that first decade or so, and there were efforts among the different nations to come together and try to find unity at points of disagreement. One such famous effort was known as the Marburg Colloquy. This was held in a castle named Marburg in Hesse, Germany. And this was a time when the leaders of the Reformation in Sweden, led by Ulrich Zwingli, went to meet with those in Germany, led by Martin Luther himself. And to prepare for this meeting, Luther wrote up 15 statements regarding the Protestant faith. And as they discussed and looked these things over, Ulrich Zwingli said, I agree with you wholeheartedly on 14 of them. They came to the last point, which was on the Lord's Supper, and it had 6 subpoints to it, 6 statements underneath it. And Zwingli said, I agree with you on 5 of those. But the last one, where Luther stated that in the Lord's Supper, Christ's body and blood was physically present, Zwingli said, I can't agree with that. And they began to have quite the discussion, history tells us. Luther was pretty adamant that Christ's body and blood in some manner is present in the Lord's Supper, and he wasn't one that was going to back down on that score. The historians tell us, as Zwingli tried to reason with him, go to other scriptures to point this out to him, there were times where Luther would just kind of turn away and ignore him. Luther took a piece of chalk, and on the table, the meeting table that they were having there where they were meeting, he wrote down the Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, which means, this is my body, a quotation from Matthew. As again Zwingli tried to say, well, I don't think it means literally that the body and blood is the Lord and that he's there literally present at the communion table. Luther began to insult him a little bit. He told him on one occasion, you're obnoxious. And on another occasion he says, you need to remember you're in Hesse, Germany. You're not in Sweden. And on it went. We're even told that there was a point where Luther was just pounding on the table trying to drown out Zwingli. Hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And it's sad, really, that hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, has sadly caused so much debate in the church. And we might be tempted, 500 years removed, to laugh at this recounting of this meeting where a sign of Christian unity actually became a point of division in the churches. But when you think about our modern situation, it's no different, and I would say it's even worsened, as there's much division in the church over what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper means. And not only is there division, but a lot of Christians just kind of disregard the sacrament. They don't view it as all that important, just a rite of the church. Just give me Jesus, I don't really need those rites in the church. When I hear that, I think of a guy who might just say, well, as he goes out of his house one night, he has his wedding ring and he takes it off and he slips it into his pocket as he goes out carousing for the evening. That wedding ring is really of no importance to me. Oh, the Lord's Supper is of such great importance to the church. Matter of fact, the reformers began to say that if you want to know where there's a true gathering of the people of God, that a few signs, the key marks of the church, would be where you're hearing the word faithfully preached and followed by the people, and where the sacraments are faithfully practiced. That's how important the sacraments were to the reformers. So coming to a true understanding of what the Lord's Supper gives to the believer is not a trivial matter, but should be a glorious experience. It's not trivial at all. It should be a glorious experience for the people of God. So I want to raise these questions. How should we approach the Lord's table when we hear that the Lord's Supper is being offered? What are the duties that are necessary? How can we practice the table faithfully? I want to hold before you three of those duties today, and I think it will lead to many different kinds of applications for us as we do so. And then as we answer these duties, I also want you to just be thinking, what should I expect when I come to the table? So this first duty or first practice is simply this one. It's to ready yourself to meet with Christ. One proper preparation is preparation. To ready yourself to meet with Christ. I want you to see the context of the story that we read this morning from the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. I want you to notice in verse 1 and then also in verse 7 that two Old Testament feasts were mentioned. or two Old Testament holy days or holy weeks were mentioned. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and also the Passover. Five times in this passage the Passover is mentioned. And it's the backdrop to the Lord's Supper. It was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that next week after it. You children, I hear many of you are on school holidays. You're taking a break from your school. And you enjoy that. And the people of God were given this as a holiday, or holy days, to help them to step away from their normal duties and enjoy what God had given to them. And we read and heard about that in Exodus, our reading. Also in Numbers 28, verses 16 and 17, we hear these instructions through Moses. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And these two feasts were so intertwined with one another that sometimes they were just interchangeable. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says in verse 1, drew near, which is called the Passover. They went hand in hand with one another. Now we need to ask, what are these feasts for? Well, the Passover, as many of you know here, was celebrated, first instituted, I should say, when the nation of Israel was enslaved down in Egypt. And as the last of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt, He said He was going to slay the firstborn in every household throughout the land of Egypt. And that would have applied to both Egyptian as well as Israelite, except if you took a lamb and killed it and put the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts and door frames of the home, only then would you be spared what the angel of death would bring. And then God told Moses that after they settled in the promised land, that they were to then also institute this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And He tells us why in the book of Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So this whole week was devoted to remembering the great deliverance that God had brought to His people. And let us consider then that our Lord, in instituting the Lord's Supper in this context, is tying our communion meal with this Old Testament feast. And what I want you to understand is this, dear brothers and sisters. God has been preparing the Lord's Supper for you through the generations of time. It's always been on His mind. Even in the Old Testament, He was picturing and signifying to you, preparing this meal for you. And so He wants you, in turn, to prepare yourself for this meal. We have to be prepared as we come to the Lord's table. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, and it almost sounds paradoxical, but our preparation for the Lord's Supper starts with mourning. With mourning. With grieving. The beginning of true Christianity starts with an awareness, an acknowledgement of our own sin that has enslaved us like Pharaoh's taskmasters enslaved the people of God long ago. The world wants to tell you to do your own thing, to live your own way, and that is freedom. And the Bible says, no, you are just exhibiting how enslaved you are to this world, to Satan, to the lusts of your own flesh. As the Passover came with a dark night of hearing the angel of death wreak his havoc on Egypt, you know, the people of God who had the blood may have been safe that night, but they heard. They heard the cries and horrors going throughout the land. And just as they heard and recognized the darkness of this world, the darkness of our sins, so when we come to the Lord's Supper, what we are acknowledging first and foremost of all is that we are sinners. We are sinners. Matter of fact, one of the parts of the meal of the Passover were bitter herbs that had to be eaten, just to remind us of the bitterness that we're sinners, that we're enslaved. And then God had His people spend a week of eating unleavened bread, which isn't very tasty, as a reminder, chewing on that bread of their afflictions, of how awful sin is, how enslaved we can be to it. Jesus said earlier in this book, in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Every Christian experience this side of heaven is really one of tears mixed with joy, is it not? We can never escape the reality of the sin in this world. And I wonder this morning, when was the last time a tear was found in your eye over your sin? Over what it's done to you? Over what it's done to others? Over how it breaks the heart of our loving and heavenly Father. Not crying just because you got caught, but because you just can't believe that once again you did what you said you would never do to Him again. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming the reality of our sins, and we have to be prepared for that. And yet, we also then recognize right together with that what the Lord's Supper and how we need to be prepared for it is, it's proclaiming the necessity that if I'm going to be saved from these sins, someone had to die for me. Someone had to die for me. That rather than me remaining underneath my sins and the judgment that they bring and the death that they have brought to my soul and would have, had I remained in them, kept me for eternity locked in my sin, that God has supplied a Savior to me who has come and been willing to shed His own blood and have His own body broken that I might have life with Him. His blood must cover us. This is really all the Lord's Supper is an expression of all the things that we've been hearing about in the earlier messages. This is saying that I am justified by faith alone. I can't do anything to escape my sins, but as I come to the communion meal, I am saying, thanks be to God that He sent His Son to set me free from my sins. And so I grieve, yes, but I rejoice also in what Christ has been willing to do for me. And how we have to keep deepening and appreciating the cost of this meal, the cost of the gospel that Christ has given for us. I've told some of you, I'll tell all of you now, that I have 6 children, 3 boys and 3 girls. You know, as the 8 years go on and you think about the births of your children, things start getting fuzzy and you confuse one for the other. I don't remember a whole lot about it except my 5th born, my youngest son, Spencer. I remember his birth almost too vividly. My son Spencer is 6'9" tall. And he got off to a pretty good start because he was born 2 feet tall, 24 inches. Do I need to translate that? That's 61 centimeters, is that right? He came out a big boy. Matter of fact, the doctor that was attending the delivery, when he held Spencer up, he was a fisherman, an old fisherman. And he went like this, and he said, 11 pounds, big boy, big boy. No, 11 and a half pounds, he said. And he was spot on. 11 and a half pound baby. Part of the reason I also remember this birth was it was the one and only time that I ever cut the umbilical cord myself. This old doctor put the scissors in my hand and had me doing this before I knew what was going on. I can still feel that. Births are an amazing event. Incredible experience. There's pain, there's groans, and cries, and agony. There are tears. There are tears. And the thing I remember most of all is that there's just blood everywhere. And on this particular time, on that same day, after everyone had come and greeted my wife and rejoiced over the birth of this child, we were alone, and I was helping my wife. And in her state at that moment, she said to me, "How can you love me, seeing me this way?" I don't often say the right thing. But the only thing I could say is, "Honey, seeing you this way, seeing what you've sacrificed for us, I just love you all the more." That's what the Lord's Supper is. We look and we think of our Savior. We remember the pain and the cries and the agony. He didn't even want to go, and yet he went because he knew it was his Father's will. The tears and the tears and the blood. We see him that way. We say, "How we love you." And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to come prepared, valuing that we of all the people in the world have had the gospel revealed to us, and not just preached, but God has granted us the faith, and to see the value of what Christ has done in saving us from our sins. And we look to Him. And we love Him. And then how do we practice this further? Let's talk now about rehearsing the basics in eating of Christ. What is it that we're doing as we come then to the table? What are the basics of taking communion, the essentials? It's such a simple meal, isn't it? The simplest of meals. Taking plain bread and breaking it and serving it, and taking wine out of a cup and drinking it. What a simple meal. And yet, as I explained earlier, This meal has caused so much confusion and division in the church. And really, we could probably boil down the different controversies to three basic questions that can be asked. And it's these questions. Is the meal simply symbolic? Or is it largely literal? Or is it plainly profound? Is this meal just simply symbolic, that when we come to celebrate this meal, there's not really anything mystical or magical happening, but that we're just remembering. It's kind of like our Memorial Day. I don't know what the light, I don't know if you have a Memorial Day here in Australia, but in the United States we have a Memorial Day to remember those who died in battle. And it's sort of kind of just like that, a day to remember the sacrifice of others. And certainly the Lord's Supper has that idea in it, but it has more than that. Zwingli wasn't quite correct in that. But is it largely literal? In other words, when he said, "This is my body," does that mean that his body comes here? That's what the priests in the Catholic Church taught. Matter of fact, they would use that phrase, "Hoc est corpus meum," in their prayer, in their liturgy. And as they stated those words, they believed that they were turning the body, the wine and the bread into the blood and body of the Lord. I don't know if you knew this or not. I heard this from Robert Godfrey, that actually the words that we use in magic, hocus pocus, come from that. That the people hearing that Latin didn't understand it, and they just saw the priest up there doing things. It's just so much hocus pocus, a magic show up front. And Luther didn't quite abandon that idea, really. Because although he didn't think the bread and wine actually turned into the body and blood of the Lord, he still thought that somehow Christ's physical body and blood was present here on earth. And this is where we disagree with Luther and Lutherans who follow him as well. We believe, rather, that something plainly profound is occurring. Calvin taught that Christ's real bodily presence was not contained in the bread, nor was his real blood in the cup. But then he carefully said it this way. Be persuaded that the truth of the things signified is surely present. Christ's body is really, that is truly given to us in the supper to be wholesome food for the soul. But then he said, well, how does that happen? How does that occur? Well, he said it's not that Christ's body is locally present here on earth, but rather we know that Christ has ascended into heaven. His body is there at the right hand of God the Father, but because the Spirit of God, who dwells in Christ, also dwells in us, that Spirit in union with Christ communicates to us all the benefits of Christ's body and blood shed for us. And so it's through union with Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit that we receive truly grace and power and strength and the presence of Christ with us as we commune. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism states this in part as it explains the Lord's Supper. This is question 76. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so though He is in heaven, and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh, and bone of His bone. Notice the marriage language there. We are His bride. And as we rejoice in this sacrament with Him, He communicates His love and His presence to those for whom He loves and died. And I understand it that most Protestant churches then, when they celebrate communion, we'll have the table here. Is that how you do it, Andrew? Do you put the table up here in front of the pulpit? with the idea that the Word of God and the sacrament go together, that we have to hear His Word and understand what His will is for us, and He blesses us as His people. I have a Lutheran friend, and on one occasion, sadly, I went to a funeral that he was presiding over, and I noticed in his church that rather than the communion table as it was used in front of the pulpit, it was behind, in front of the sanctuary here. And as he performed some of the ceremony of this funeral, every time he walked in front of that communion table, which he called an altar, he bowed before it. Because he thinks Christ's body and blood is physically there. And we differ. He's in heaven. And so we bow towards heaven as we take of this meal. And we believe by faith that He is as real through His Spirit as if He was here. He said it would be better for me, to His disciples in John, for me to leave you and go to heaven so that through my Spirit I can be with my people wherever they are found on this earth. And so that's really the basics of what it means to eat this meal. And so let's go then to how we might practice and respond to this. Respond in celebration to feasting on Christ. Let me give you quickly 6 final applications for this. First, obey the Lord as He commands. Obey the Lord as He commands. Wherever God's faithful people are hearing the Word of God, they want to participate in the Lord's Supper. He tells them in verse 17 to take this and to eat. We are to participate by faith. And if you're here this morning and you're outside the church, or you're here because you're interested in the things of God, and you're hearing this for the first time, I call you to faith in Christ, and then to exhibit that faith in Jesus by uniting with a congregation of people. And if you're interested in that, speak to Andrew, one of the elders here. If you're a young person growing up in this congregation and you haven't yet come to the table, hear the call of the Lord to draw you to this table. As you get to the right age and maturity, you want to come and be a part of communing with Christ at His meal. Secondly, remember that when you come to this meal, you are sharing the Lord with His church. Share the Lord with His church. Jesus said, again in verse 17, He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." This is a meal to be shared with one another. We don't do the Lord's Supper privately, but we do it together, because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Think about holidays and the joy you have when your family's getting together to have a meal and you sit and you visit and then you enjoy one another. The most glorious meal, the most glorious day, is when God's people, His family, gather together with Jesus and share the Lord with this church. Thirdly, remember the Lord on this occasion. Remember the Lord on this occasion. He did say in verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's not that Zwingli was all wrong. It's just that he didn't have it all there. We are to remember what Christ has done. But it's not a simple recounting of the facts. Isn't it amazing how the Lord's Supper involves our senses? From the breaking of the bread, touching it, to the taste, the smell, the feel. We are to be reliving what Jesus did for us as He died for us. Remember Him Every time the Bible tells us to remember something, it's an active sense. When it says to remember the poor, for instance, it doesn't mean just to say, oh yeah, there's some poor people over there. It means to get engaged, to get involved. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, taste of the Lord in the present. As you eat that bread and you drink that cup, those elements are chewed and swallowed and broken down and carried in your bloodstream to every cell in your body. And in the same way, Christ is in our soul and He's to be permeating us, filling us, enlivening us, strengthening us. And when we come to this table, we come with needs, we come with burdens, and it's at this table we're to bring them to Christ and say, Lord, strengthen me, help me. And we need to realize His desire in this table. Don't you love what He says there in verse 15? I've earnestly desired to eat this with you. And He's there with you to encourage you and give you His grace in your places and times of need. Fifthly, declare the Lord to this world. Declare the Lord to the world. He held that cup up and He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that he says, as you celebrate this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This meal is an evangelistic meal. So when people come here and they're not ready to celebrate this meal, and sometimes we feel a little ashamed, a little embarrassed by that because they're not able to come at that time, what we need to remember, no, this is an invitation. We hold the gospel up to you and we invite them. If you're not ready today, get ready, get prepared, meet with us, because we want you to be around the table of the Lord with us. And finally, anticipate the Lord in His coming when you take this meal. He talks here in verses 16 and 18 about coming in His kingdom. He was thinking about when He would return and bring His people home. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper is just one step closer to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we need to remember that we and all our brothers and sisters throughout history and around the world will one day be gathered around Him, enjoying that everlasting feast of the Lord. Let me end by making it as simple as possible. This is not an altar, the Lord's Supper. It's not an altar, but it is a table. It invites you to come. It invites you to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word and the life and testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ that it reveals to us. And I thank You, Father, for this particular gathering of Your saints, this body of the Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church. And Father, I pray that You would continue to bless them and pour out Your Spirit upon them, and particularly the next time that they come around Your table, that You, Father, would greatly bless them and strengthen them. And Lord, if there are any here that are still apart from You, I pray, O Lord, Your Spirit would call them. I pray, Father, for the young people as they grow up, that their hunger and thirst for righteousness would only grow and increase, and that they would find their ultimate satisfaction in all that Your Son has provided. Bless Your people, Father, I ask and pray. Amen.